21st Winter Olympics held in Vancouver, Canada, draws to a close today. These Olympic Games date back to ancient Greco-Roman times. In fact, the Olympic Games were one of four such sets of games throughout the empire in the day in which Paul lived. There were there was the Olympics, and then there were two games that were held in Thessaly and another in Delphi called the Pythian Games, and then second only to the Olympics were the games called the Isthmian Games, held about 10 miles outside the ancient city of Corinth. Every other year in the spring, this area would be one massive tourist spot, drawing athletes from all around to represent their cities and their various regions. All the Roman muckety-mucks would show up to behold the spectacle of these various athletes competing against one another. We even have some specific dates for when those games were held. They were held in the spring of 49 and 51 and 53, which covers pretty much the span that we believe that the Apostle Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. It is from this, or perhaps some similar contest, that the Apostle to the Gentiles, sent with the gospel of Christ Jesus, draws a most challenging illustration for the Christian life at the end of the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You, dear believer, beloved of God, are in a race. You are in the competition. This is not the only reference to racing as an apt picture of your life in God. The Bible, in fact, uses several kinds of races to get this across. There are sprints that are spoken of in Scripture. A fast race where you're to put all of your speed and all of your effort into your running. And then there are others that are long distance, that take time and patience and perseverance. And then a third kind of race is mentioned in the Bible, that of an obstacle course. Various obstacles that need to be overcome in the running and the task. Placed before the believer. Now, this race here, however, in 1 Corinthians 9, goes into some of the greatest detail that we find in all of the Bible. You are not only to run, but you are to run in a specific way, says Paul. This is a way of great preparation that involves and takes great self-control over your body. There are dangers here, two of them actually. There's the danger of being disqualified, mentioned at the very end in verse 27, and there's also the disappointment of coming in any other place but first. In the ancient games, there were not silver and gold medals. There was only gold. There was only the crown. There was only the wreath of the victor placed upon his head. And then lastly, that's found here, Paul places before the athlete, as the athlete would consider this all-consuming goal laid out before him, that this one prize is placed before his eyes. So run. Run in such a way that you might win. And thus, brethren, you see the title for our message here this morning, Going for the Gold. I thought about that. I don't know if you're watching the Olympics. Some people love to watch the Olympics. They watch every event. They actually put themselves through the pain of watching the curling. You don't understand why that game is even included. And others just pick out their own favorites and so forth. But they keep the tally going, don't they? They see which nation has the most medals. And the U.S. is ahead of everybody. But do you realize if they only counted the golds, Canada would be first. And we would only be third if they just gave a prize for first place winners. We are called in this text to go for the gold, not for the silver, not for the bronze. Only one wins the prize. There is no second or third place. And Paul takes this temporal and lower race and illustrates how your life should be run before the Lord. Paul is addressing here in this context an especially complacent, self-indulgent church at Corinth. We can't go into great detail because of time constraints today, but we recognize the church at Corinth was a troubled church. And it seems like the whole epistle, the first epistle, just built around addressing various hot potatoes that the Corinthians had gotten themselves into. And here, in this context, in this very self-indulgent culture, by the way, Corinth was known for its debauchery among Greek cities. The people of God there through their sense of freedom through Christ, through their ideas that they had a superior knowledge of the ways of God, because of their maturity and grace and of their understanding of the Word, this had led them to pride. It led them to arrogance. It led them to be harmful to their fellow believers. Here in the context of chapters 8 and 9, the use of liberty and the harm that could be done by that use of liberty is under review. And in particular, the issue of eating meats offered to idols, which would cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, is before the apostle. And so it is apt for him to bring out this illustration that these athletes, they would be willing to forego certain pleasures, certain things that were allowable to them, indulgences, for the sake of running the race. And so Christians, like Paul, was willing to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. That's the picture that is brought before us. Paul says he will not eat meat or drink that might be harmful to others in the interest of being all things to those around him. He is like an athlete, disciplined in what he might otherwise freely indulge in because he keeps his eye on the prize. There are four points then in verses 24 through 27 in as many verses that we are charged here by the Lord. And I want to begin with the first part, and I want to go then to the second part, which actually is the fourth part of our passage. In other words, I want to deal with the first verse and the first part of what Paul charges us with, and then to the last one to clarify something that is quite important in the passage before coming to the centerpiece that Paul lays before you as runners in a race. First of all, you are to run in a winning way, it says in verse 24. Do you not know? In other words, Corinthians, you see these games come every 2 years. You know that those who run in a race, they all run. They all prepare. They are in these various contests. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. That's the first part here. He calls you to run in a winning way, aiming at the very goal of taking the crown, of winning the gold. You can see that one athlete running in the pack. You can see them running as you're watching these various races. I've really enjoyed the speed race, the speed skating. That's just amazing out there. You see them all bunched up in one bunch, and then finally somebody breaks out, and they're getting ahead of the rest of them. And the rest of them get frantic because they want to be ahead of him. And that's the picture that Paul places before us. We should desire to be that one that breaks out, that goes forward, that one with determination and grit, straining every muscle, every sinew, commanding, as it were, every fiber of his being to pull out ahead of his competitors. He speeds up as the finish line rushes closer and closer to him, and he stretches out the neck and the chest to be ahead of the rest. Man, you see that, and you think to yourself, who doesn't want to be like that guy? He's won the gold. He's stretched himself and he took the prize. The arms go up in joyful success. And there have been some really interesting stories at the Olympics this year of people who had failed 4 years ago, or those who were up against terrible odds and had injuries that they were overcoming. But they won gold and they had their triumph. That is the exact picture that Paul draws for you believers. This is the picture painted for your illumination in this paragraph. And it's exactly here that people get all bound up with the only one who receives the prize. We get all wrapped up about, well, wait a minute. Wait a second. Not only one receives it. That can't be true. All Christians receive the prize. We're all going to be going to heaven. The Bible doesn't talk about just one person making it to heaven, does it? And some have actually got into rather newfangled approaches and say the one that's winning the race here is Jesus. But that's not what the text is saying. He's commanding the Christians there that you are to run the race in such a way as to be that one who gains that prize, the exclusive prize. And so many commentators, such as Calvin and Matthew Henry and a host of others, all line up and they say, well, wait a minute, we just can't make the illustration walk on all fours. You know, this is where the illustration breaks down. Obviously, there's going to be a great host which no man can number in heaven. There's going to be just numbers beyond numbers, incalculable, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So they say the metaphor just breaks down. And I want to say, really? No. This is exactly what Paul wants us to think about. And the very center of the piece breaks down? That doesn't make sense to me. This is the whole table for the running. For running for the prize. For running in a self-disciplined way. And it doesn't work? I believe there's a better understanding to be found then of this metaphor. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards wrote. You know who Jonathan Edwards is, right? Some of you? He wrote some resolutions. He wrote them at a very young age, when he was like 17 years old or 18 years old. He knew something about setting out to win the race. Here's a sampling with which he begins. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. I'm going to live with all of my might. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved to live so at all times as I think is best in my devout frames and when I have clearest notions of things of the gospel and another world. In other words, when I'm at my best, this is what I want to be like all the time. And then number 20 is resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking, which ties in. But in resolution number 63, he says this, on the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any time, at any one time, who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. He says, run as though only one person wins the prize. But Paul goes further. You should so run. You should so run your race. In other words, you are to be all that you, by God's grace, can be. The point seems to be here, to me anyway, is that you are to be the best you by the mercy and grace and help of God. You're not running the race for anybody else. You are not called upon to be anybody else, are you? Well, I'm not called, and you're not called to be a Jonathan Edwards. You're not called to be a John Calvin. You're not called upon to be some of these other giants that God has blessed this world with, or whatever great man or woman in history, past or present. But brethren, God is at work in you. In you, dear brother, dear sister. God has begun and continues and will complete a work in you. And you must strain your every nerve towards your high calling in Christ Jesus your Lord. You are to be the best John, the best Mike, the best Bill, the best Brent that you are. You are to be the best Amy or Kathy or Diane or Marcia that God has made you. You recognize we don't believe in this cookie-cutter Christianity that says that everybody has to be exactly the same. We are all different. We are all very unique. And God calls upon us in our unique circumstance, each of us different members of the one body, to be what He calls you to be. All the members are to be holy. All the members are to be conformed to their head, to the Lord Jesus. But there's a rich diversity in that body. All members are not identical. Now, Paul goes on from here to talk of how then you are to run. What does it mean to run in such a way as to win that prize? When he talks about being self-disciplined, of self-control in verse 25. And then he's going to talk about why you should run, because of the prize that is there. Here are these Greeks and these Romans who are running for this prize that will fade. how much more should you run in this proper way? Why you should run in this way? Because of the eternal prize that is set before you. But we have to deal with what happens at the end. He's talking here about this great prize, this heavenly race. But we need to address this last phrase in 9:27 because I really think that it's going to hang over all of our minds during the whole of this message if I don't. Paul says at the end, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So that I will not fall short, I will not be disapproved, I will not be rejected. Is Paul actually saying, as many insist that he does, that in his race, as a preacher and as an apostle, he uses himself as a model here, that he could at last be lost? That he could be, as the old King James has it, a castaway from the faith? That the salvation which he preached might be taken from his very life? Now, brethren, I think there are several passages in the New Testament which teach us that we need to be careful to know that we are indeed in Christ. To make sure, do I have saving faith? Am I resting in Christ as my Savior? I'm not being deceived about thinking ourselves saved, but in fact, we are not. And certainly we might make an application from this passage before us to that effect. But Paul, brethren, who said to the Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Who said, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And who testified, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Is he really contradicting himself here? And suggesting the possibility of his own final and total apostasy? That fits neither the context nor the other writings of Paul in Scripture. He is not saying to his Corinthian brethren, you better not eat meat offered to idols, or you will be disqualified and lose your salvation. Or, you better be in it to win it, and if you come in second, reprobation is your only reward. I think a better understanding of this text can be gained comparing it with what Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look back at that passage with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about schisms that are taking place in the church, and a very similar idea is brought before us. The idea of disqualified means not passing the test, and depends on what kind of a setting that the test is in. If it's regarding medals, it shows it's not true gold. If it's in racing, obviously it's coming short of the prize. But notice what Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, so there's the foundation. Christ is laid in the Christian's life. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will be lost forever. No, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. As Job would put it, by the skin of your teeth. That seems to be the picture back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. God chastens his children sharply for their sins, but not rejecting those who are truly his. That seems the better fit here. You see that in chapter 10. He talks about these Israelites who came out of Egypt. They participated in drinking from the spiritual rock, which was Christ. And yet, their desires, their haughtiness led them into sin. And for many of them, God chastened them and chastened them sharply. Some of them He even took out of the world for their backsliding ways. This fits well with the metaphor in our text. Eric Sauer, in a book entitled The Arena of Faith, he writes of these games, quote, "No slaves, but only free men were admitted to these games. No foreigners, but only citizens. No impious men or criminals, but only those without reproach. Freedom, citizenship, and civil honor were indispensable. They were prerequisites to running the race. And naturally, bodily strength and practice were required. The athlete who was disqualified from the race did not lose his citizenship. Disappointment came, and perhaps even shame for what he had done and how he had failed. But his home and his place among his or her countrymen was not jeopardized." Brethren, the point to be made here is twofold. First, recognize there is no entering the race that Paul is speaking of here unless you're a Christian. Just as only citizens of the Greco-Roman Empire could run those races, you must first be a Christian, a citizen of heaven, before you can run this race. Until you believe on Christ as your very own Savior from your sin, you are not in the Christian race. You have not taken step one. And likewise, there is no losing your salvation which God has given. No matter your sins or your failures or your shortcomings, God's love, God's salvation is not hinged upon you. It's hinged rather upon His own unchanging and unchangeable love and grace to you. Now, some may feel that that's just too free. Oh, come on. That's not going to preach. That's not going to keep people humble and concerned about their salvation. You need to keep them dangling over hell a little bit to kind of keep them in the race. Question their place. That motivates them. And I want to say, no, that is exactly opposite to motivating. If I'm constantly concerned about whether I'm a child of God, I'm going to be looking behind me instead of forward. Assurance of salvation ministers to the race. How can you run with certainty if you don't even know that you're properly a participant, you see? "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life presently. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And thus, brethren, freed from sin, freed from death, freed from hell, the believer is free to live for God, to run for God, to follow and to serve God, and to glorify God. It is God who makes His people willing in the day of His power, precisely because they are saved from their sins. I do not run in order to be saved from my sins. I run because I have been saved from my sins." And now you see why we needed to look at the end first before coming to the remaining two and central and pivotal items in 25 through 27a. There is motivation in the Christian's life still, no doubt. But it's not as too many preachers have preached this text and said, "Oh man, you better do this because if you don't finish first, then hell is yours. You're not a Christian." I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. He's encouraging weak and proud Christians to see their place in Christ and to run because of the grace of God. Paul places an eternal and worthy prize before the hearts of God's people. That's the third part that we're going to deal with. He's going to talk about how we are to run, and he talks about why we should run because of the imperishable crown that is before us. There is the motivation in the Christian's life still. As the athlete did all that he did for this present at the end of the finish line, more so, much more, should the Christian prepare and race accordingly. Why? Well, on the one hand, because of the example of these men seeking such temporal and fading crowns with such zeal. and on the other because of the real, the eternal and glorious crown held out to the follower of the Lamb of God. The victor's wreath, and what's called a wreath there, is the word Stephanos, which we get the word Stephen from, Stephen Lehart. It means victor, a victor's crown or a victor's wreath. The Olympians used a wreath of olive, which was coated with some sort of a material to keep it from more quickly decaying. In Corinth, they used pine or even celery. That's kind of weird to us, isn't it? Don't you want to really run this great race so you can win this hat of celery? But remember, as we look at these things, don't lose sight of the fact that these honors put that person into a unique status. Listen again to what Sawyer says on this. He says, "To be victor in the games was the height of ambition. A city could scarcely have a greater honor than the one of its citizens should be the victor in the great games. The victor was permitted to erect to himself a statue in the sacred grove at Olympia and even at Delphi. Banquets were held in the victor's honor. At these feasts, songs of celebrated poets were sung. Thus, an Olympian crown became the pinnacle of human happiness. At the crowning on the last day, the name of the victor was ceremoniously proclaimed by the herald. The name of his family and his country were proclaimed at the same time, and a palm of victory was handed to him. Great was the honor granted to the victor when he returned to his native city. He was carried in a chariot to a festive procession. Statues and tablets were erected to him. He was accorded a place of honor on the city council and a seat of honor at all the games and the feasts. The victors were free from all state taxes and enjoyed other notable privileges." So there's the honor. There's what they were striving for. The honor and the prestige, the name. And yet, brethren, for all of this, having one's 15 minutes of fame, who did win the race back in 49 or 51 or 53? Who won the gold medal 4 years ago in the luge or in downhill skiing? We don't. We don't remember them. We have to be reminded every time these games come back around. Who won the highest prize in figure skating? Or who will win that high prize today in hockey? Who won 4 years ago? Who won 8 years ago? And on it goes. You get the point. And yet, brethren, for all of its fleeting glory, what efforts are made for them? What life-engulfing preparation and training goes into such fleeting and momentary happiness? It's almost gone as soon as it is gained. Remember the account that is told so wonderfully in that movie Chariots of Fire? The story of these two runners. One of them was Harold Abrams, a Jewish man. And there was a Christian who refused to run on the Sabbath. And so I find very interesting Harold Abrams. He was so brash. He was the one who was asked in the early part of the movie, what does it feel like to you to lose? Are you disappointed when you lose? He says, "I don't know what that feels like because I've never lost." He was very fast. But while in his locker room with his trainer pondering the biggest race in his life there in the Olympics in France, he confided to his friend. He says, "Now I'm afraid. I'm afraid of running. I'm not afraid of losing, but I'm afraid of winning. Because I'm afraid that I'm going to find that all that I've trained for is a great big nothing. An empty goal and dream. Just that. A pipe dream." The Bible tells us that the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul says, "If worldlings so strain for such temporal honors, how very much more should you for the prize that is substantial?" You are called in this passage to be enraptured with that true and that sure prize which the Lord Himself has in His hand for you. It is the Lord who gives these things out. This is a crown that is inexpressible. Watson says, "A crown hung full of jewels is bright and splendid. It gives an oriental luster. Neither can pen describe or pencil delineate or tongue of angel express the glory and magnificence of this crown, nor can it be shadowed out by all the beauties of heaven, even though every star were a sun to us." Why would we, brethren, why should we spend so much time and effort upon the world that we are soon to leave, and so little on the world which we are soon to enter, our eternal home. Can you endure another Edwards resolution today? Here's number 22. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. So we're brought then to how we are to run as the last point in our message today. Paul even casts himself into the race. I run in such a way, verse 26. Several qualities are given. All of them, it seems, encircles this one theme of self-control in verse 25. That self-control is the exact same word Paul uses in Galatians 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's something that God does in us. This is something done not in your strength, but in the Lord's. It's a race of self-control, of self-denial, of self-humbling, which is done in faith in Christ, which produces the fruit of love and so forth. Brethren, there are no exceptions to this. There is no pass. There are no shortcuts. There are no man-made steroids which will win you this crown. There is effort on your part through the Spirit. The word to compete there in verse 25 is the stem in the Greek that we get the word agonize from. I'm agonizing for this. I'm striving with all of my might. It's a costly race for you to run. It'll cost you something to live as a Christian. It'll cost you a lot more not to so run. And it will repay all and every cost, more than you can imagine. Verse 26 adds the certitude of this self-controlled race. Not without aim, he says. I run in such a way as not without aim. There's deliberateness. There's certitude in his step and in his preparations. It is that deliberateness is to be developed in the life of the Christian, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our lives. How am I running? How am I going to prosecute this race that God gives to me to be the best individual that the Lord has made me to be? Obviously, to make up our own rules, to lay out our own path, would bring disqualification. I mean, just the smallest step. You heard about one of the speed skaters who had the gold all wrapped up in this last these last events. He was coming down the last lap. He had 7 seconds on his closest competitor. And his coach shouted to him, "Inside lane!" And so he went to the inside lane, but he was supposed to go to the outside. Disqualified. Lost the gold. Right there. You make up your own rules, you transgress. You're disqualified. We're to have certitude about what we're doing, following the path of God's holy word. Furthermore, Paul adds a metaphor from another event at the games, that of boxing. Paul makes him out to be a spiritual pugilist. In the old days, they didn't have nice soft gloves. They had leather wrapped around their hands, and they had pieces of metal and studs in them. They would never pass for NBC. They would never let that kind of fighting go on. It was brutal. They intended the knockout blow to his opponent. Instead of flailing in the air, as Paul speaks of here, I box in such a way as not beating the air. But the idea there, I discipline my body, I make it a slave. The intended knockout blow to the opponent. When he says, I discipline my body, some of our versions have buffet or I beat my body. And literally, it's to deliver the punch right below the eye. It's a compound Greek word that means, it says, hupo ek epso, below the eye, wham, to deal the knockout blow, to give a black eye, but to my body. Again, this is a metaphor. Paul's not commending to us some sort of a Gnostic or monastic self-flagellation. The church went through this idea that we need to beat our bodies, and Luther went through all of that, trying to find peace with God. But that's not what the Scriptures say at all. In fact, Paul says the contrary when he writes to those across the Aegean Sea from Corinth in Colossians 2. These are matters which have, he's talking about these practices, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It is, though, guarding carefully and fully one's appetites, one's desires, one's passions. The soul, with God's help, is to control your bodies and not the body controlling your mind or your soul. You are to yield your members as instruments of righteousness, giving yourself, surrendering yourself to the Lord in that kind of service. Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes to mind. Presenting your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, not conformed to this world's ways of indulgence or mediocrity, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, what great discipline did these athletes endure? Proper diet, proper sleep, proper regimen, day in, day out. They availed themselves of all the necessary equipment available to them, all to be as swift and streamlined as they can be. And brethren, it's even more so today, where contests are won not by seconds or half seconds, but by hundreds of seconds. We are to make our lives servants and slaves unto Christ. His will be done. His way leading and ruling us. His mind and heart being our mind and heart as our ever-living head. That's what the root meaning of the term doulos, servant or slave, is. It means literally one who has no will of his own. Our will is given up to the will of God. But brethren, that's what we are called to. How do we end such a charge as this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Such a thrilling command to us to run the race. It should entice us. It should thrill us to go from it and live for Christ. Well, perhaps, brethren, pausing here and asking ourselves some pointed questions as we stand before the mirror of the Word is in order. The first question I would put before you here is, am I in the race? Am I a Christian? Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has changed me by His grace to be a new creature with a new life, a new outlook on time and eternity, and a new destiny? Christians are changed people, forgiven people. We are being sanctified. We are living not for now, but for eternity. And that's where our mind is. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? Let your hearts be fixed upon things that are above, not on things on the earth. You are already, in a way, seated with Christ above. Brethren, if that's not the case with you, why not? There's nothing in God to hinder you from coming to Him, even right now. Christ is able to forgive you and welcome you into the race, to serve Him and to give you an everlasting salvation. Come to Him. Secondly, if I am in the race, how am I doing? Where do I see the good fruit of God's sovereign Spirit at work in me, molding me, moving me to run the race? What progress have I made in the ways of God of late? How closer am I to the prize today than, say, a year ago or a few months ago? Where am I? Likewise, where am I having trouble? Where am I struggling? Athletes have injuries and they recognize their weaknesses. One of the downhill skiers, one of the women, had a deep bruise in her shin, and yet she pulled off her victory. We need to know those weaknesses. We need to know those frailties. Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to develop as the Lord's sprinter to that finish line? And brethren, you need to be deliberate about where you need to change and come to the Word for help. And the athlete saying, you know, I have a problem somewhere in my legs. You say that to the door. Well, where is it? I don't know. It's just somewhere down there. We cannot be generic. We've got to be specific and deliberate in dealing with where we need to grow. And then going specifically to God, who gives us that help. Be deliberate. Beware, brethren, of laziness here. Beware of backwardness. The snail was deemed unclean in the Old Testament. We are not snails for God. Idleness is the pulse of the devil. Sloth is the rust of the soul, says Thomas Watson. And you have great help. There's no reason why you cannot turn to the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the God-breathed Word is profitable for training in righteousness. That word training means gymnasium. The gymnasium of growing in godly living. If you need help, seek that help from the Word. Seek it from those around you. Seek it from your pastor, from your elder. You say, I'm having problems growing. I'm being held back here. Can you point me in the right direction? And then lastly, is your eye on the prize? How is your hope, dear brother and sister in Christ? Are you looking forward to heaven and what Christ has for you? How can you run with certainty if you do not look to your waiting Lord who will crown you at the last day? You can't. You're going to be meandering around on the racing field and bringing shame and disappointment to yourself. I'll close with this illustration. I hope it's appropriate. I had a classmate in kindergarten, and if my math is correct, that would be 45 years ago. He was a very poor runner. You direct him in the right direction, but he would run all over the field. He would never go straight, right to where he needed to go. His stride was painfully awkward to watch. Each step was tentative, as though he might run into something. He was just very, very afraid. He was not sure of himself. As much as he wanted to run with the rest of his classmates, he couldn't really join with them. We stood on the sidelines, hoping for the best, rooting for him, because our friend Brian was blind, and he wanted to enjoy the things that his schoolmates were enjoying. We wanted him to enjoy that with us. But he had no certainty when he got out on the playground to run the races with the rest of the boys. That's what we are trying to do if we are running without our eyes on the prize. Trust in the Lord, not with a blind faith, which the Bible condemns, but with a seeing faith. Seeing Christ as He is offered surely to you as in the sure Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is worse than useless, beating the air. If the man or woman of the flesh so strives for a perishable crown, goaded by the wicked one, how can we not strive more faithfully for what is everlasting? And when we are filled and moved by the Holy Spirit Himself, God is at work in you, brethren. God is at work for you, and God has set His Son before your sights. You have every reason to be encouraged. And forget those things that are behind and press on in the high calling that Christ gives to you, each and every one of you. Run for the gold. Run for it with all that's in you. And that means running for it in the grace and power of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, it is the easier way to be flabby and mediocre in our walk with you. We recognize the ability to coast, recognize the ability just to rely on our own strengths, our own ways. It's uncomfortable to us oftentimes to be stretched and to be called to a firm and clear pace like Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 9. Father, we ask that you would lift our eyes again to the glorious prize of our Savior, who is our Lord, who will crown all of His children. We thank you, Lord, that He does call us and makes us to be purposeful, to be heaven-oriented, to be deliberate runners for Him. Thank you for the promises of Scripture, such as that great chapter in Isaiah 40 that ends with the words that those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength, they will mount up with wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not faint. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to lay hold of that prize that is yet before us, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Help us to say with Paul, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenward, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we are surrounded by a great host of witnesses, just as the Olympians were over these past weeks. They were watched both immediately and over television. And Lord, we have eyes upon us as well. The eyes of those who have gone before us, those who have suffered and faced the same obstacles, who have endured great hardships, and who have received the prize, men and women who are weaker than we are. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to bless your church generation by generation. Lord, help us to run the race, whatever that means for us. Help us even this morning or this afternoon to focus upon where we need to run better, where we need to gain speed, where we need to stretch ourselves toward that high prize, the prize of the incorruptible crown that Jesus gives to those who win. Lead and direct us, we pray, for His sake and to your praise. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close with hymn 576. Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. Hymn 576.